All right, we're a couple minutes past, and part of that is my fault. Do apologize. Lost a little bit of track of time. But I want to get started, and one of the reasons I want to get started is because I do have a legitimate chance of finishing the Book of the Twelve and then summarizing the Twelve during our time together today. And so let's, without further ado, thank you, Big Seth, my man. Let me pray for us, and we will dive right in. We'll pick up right at the end of Chapter 2 in Malachi. We're going to hopefully finish the book, and then I'm going to see if I can recap the 12 in the remaining time. So let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful for a new calendar year. We are reminded of challenges behind us and challenges that will certainly face us, but we're also reminded of so many things that we have to be thankful for, what you've done in our lives, what you have done and continue to do in the body of our church. And so, Lord, we come before you with open hands and open Bibles and just say, Lord, what is your will for our lives, for our church? What can we do? What kind of people do we need to be in 2022? What do we need to change? How can we examine our own hearts? And we pray that you would be with us during this hour toward that end as we close out this section of the scripture, the inspired word, that you would allow these things to penetrate our hearts, help us ask deep questions, penetrating questions about ourselves, and give us grace and wisdom to discern those answers. So we ask for your presence in a special way at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last time we left off. When you say left off and ended at the same time, it goes with ended off. It doesn't make any sense. But we ended at the end of chapter 2, and there's a little dispute about the Hebrew there, which is a disaster, but essentially that God hates divorce, that divorce is bad. And what had happened is that you have these people who had left their Jewish spouses to marry foreign women. So they had broken the marriage covenant, and yet they're still coming and presenting offerings to God, and they're saying, why are you not pleased with this? And it's because, well, I was there when you were faithless to the wife of your youth. The fourth disputation starts in verse 17. Remember, Malachi is a book structured by different disputations where the Lord makes a charge and the people are basically like, well, what do you mean? How are we at all doing that? He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? What they're saying is, you're wearying the Lord because what you're saying is it's not worth following Yahweh. Look at the people who aren't. They seem to be prospering. They seem to be doing well. And that's we can look around so often today and say those things. Man, the people who are living these ungodly lives, why is it that they have the money and this lifestyle and or nothing bad seems to be happening. They've got the good health. I'm over here in the hospital with COVID-19. What's going on? What good does it do to follow the Lord is what the people are saying here. If you know, these people seem to be thriving just as much. Where is the God of justice? And then God answers by saying that judgment is in fact coming. So behold, I send Malachi. Remember what Malachi means in Hebrew? Bonus points for someone. You get candy after Sunday school if you remember what Malachi means. So if you had your Bible, you could have cheated because it says it right there. So behold, I send my messenger. Malachi means my messenger. Behold, I send my messenger. And if you don't know that that's the Hebrew, you're obviously not. But I send Malachi, my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. We're going to get some more on this in the next chapter, in chapter 4. And the Lord who you seek will suddenly come into his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. And who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And so what's going to happen is there's going to be a day of reckoning that is coming, and it is going to be a purifying day. It's going to be a refining day. And then he says in verse 5, I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against all the rest of them who are sinning and who oppose God, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And then moving on into chapter 6, It's not clear that if six and seven is kind of its own unit, or whether it's part of the other one. So you might say this is the fifth or sixth, that 8 through 12 is the fifth or sixth disputation, depending on if you count this or not. But regardless, what he's saying is the Lord's faithfulness is simply recalled here, okay? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. And then this is the very clear disputation. But how are we robbing you? And again, this is the part we're about to get to is the famous prosperity gospel preacher part, right out of Malachi 3, right? Probably everyone has heard the prosperity gospel preached from right here, inappropriately, but nevertheless preached. How are they robbing God? In your tithes and contributions. So tithes were required, contributions weren't. One was mandatory, one was voluntary. People weren't bringing it into the house of the Lord. Bring the full tithe, Malachi 3:10, into the house of the Lord, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to rest, says the Lord of hosts. Put me to rest. That's when you underline badly. That's what it looks like. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And that's supposed to be the prosperity gospel call out of Malachi chapter 3, that if you will send me a check for $100, bring that money into the house of the Lord, whereby which I mean give to me, then the Lord will rain down prosperity and perhaps even more money on you until you are so wealthy there is no more need. Horrible misappropriation. But what the Lord is saying, you are robbing me. I stand to bless you. You are my covenant community. Okay, you were supposed to be living in covenant according to these rules and regulations and statutes, and you have God in the camp, and when God's in the camp, this is how it works, and you're not bringing this in. And we've heard a couple times already about these really poor sacrifices that they were bringing and saying, oh, you have this lamb with half an eye or something. Oh, look, here's the best that we have, God. I can't believe you're not thankful for this. Verse 12, something's going to happen, though, when this happens. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. He says, your words have been hard against me. Pointing back to verses 17 and 18, presumably. Everyone who does evil, is good in the sight of the Lord. And he delights in them. It's like, wait a second, no, that's harsh. You're saying it's vain to serve God. What is the profit of us keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. That's what they're saying. So what's the point? If I can live it up and if I can live it up and escape the judgment of God, like, why not? Why am I trying to be a God-fearing Yahweh follower? Hey, listen, this is a difficult business. It's difficult. It's hard to follow Jesus. It's very inconvenient to follow Jesus in many cases. You have to fight against your flesh. You've got to fight against the world. You need to fight against Satan, all of it. And this is the Old Testament version of that right here. They're saying, listen, I know we got the temple. I know we have these regulations. I know we have these statutes. But everyone who's not doing these things, they seem to be thriving. If God is really just and he really takes this stuff seriously, why is he not showing up and wearing everyone out? That's what they're saying. So Malachi is addressing. And then it's not clear exactly what happens in verse 16. It says, So some commentators think this is like a little vision that he has, and some people think this is a narration of what actually happens. But in verse 16, it says this, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. I tend to lean towards it's like some kind of parabolic vision little thing here, but it could be that the people who actually love the Lord circled up, but then you have to tell a story about what the book of remembrance is. And how exactly that worked out. And it seems to me that it's better to take the first view. But essentially what you have is people who fear the Lord saying, no, this isn't pragmatism. We're not living our best life now because of just what seems good to us. We're going to fear the Lord. Here we go. It's my wife who did this to me right here, y'all. I'm so sorry. Kept flying up in front of my face. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in that day I will make a treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. The remnant, again. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. He's saying, especially in the context of these God-fearers here, is like, to make no mistake about it, the time's coming where there will be a huge difference. You might not be able to tell it now. It may be that sometimes the most wicked people die, you know, fat and happy in bed, warm in bed, and some of the most righteous people die cold and hungry. And it looks like, where is God? But don't lose perspective, because there is a time coming where it will be exceedingly clear who fears the Lord and who doesn't. And that leads us into the chapter 4, which is only 6 verses. For behold, and this is again the last chapter of the Hebrew Bible, not just the prophets, not just the 12. This is the last word before radio silence for over 400 years. That seems to be important. For behold, the day is coming. We talked about the day of the Lord. Burning like an oven. When all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And that day, the day that is coming, it shall set them ablaze. Is that a chainsaw? Oh, okay. Sorry, I was like, is that someone's phone or something? What is that? Okay. But for you who fear my name, you won't be a human torch. Evildoers are going to be made human torches. For those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Malachi 4:2. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. In fact, when I preached on this just a couple weeks ago, whenever it was, I talked about that picture of a calf going out of the stall. It's just an incredible thing. Go YouTube it. It's just amazing to watch these calves who have been penned up for a whole season finally get to go out in the grass. They're like the most excited animals you've ever seen. And that's a picture that those who fear the Lord, who fear my name, will experience. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. So you're okay, wait, just time out. So you're telling me that there's no difference between the wicked and the righteous? Let me just tell you, there's a day coming where the righteous are gonna, the evildoers are gonna be made human torches, and the righteous people, not only will the Son of Righteousness rise with healing in its wings, but they're gonna tread out the evil folks. The righteous remnant plays some kind of role that in the Old Testament is not entirely clear. And frankly, I would say even in the New Testament is not entirely clear. But this righteous people plays some kind of role in the judgment of the wicked. It closes with the last 3 verses. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So here we're at the end of the Old Testament story. And he's calling them back to the beginning of the nation, properly speaking, there at Sinai. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will, the last verse in the Hebrew Bible, and he will turn the hearts of his fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And then the divine voice goes out. Yes. Yeah, the question is whether it's if it actually is there happening in the post-exilic period there, or whether it's kind of like a vision that has been brought on by this. So it's just not, it doesn't really even frankly matter for the purpose of the passage, but it's not clear whether some righteous folks huddled up there in the land, or whether that this is something that is more of a kind of a prophetic vision, but it doesn't have the visionary language. So yeah, thank you very much for that though. Okay, so it ends with this tension. He'll turn the hearts of their fathers, to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So there is still a tension. There is still sin in the camp. There is still reconciliation that has to happen, and it hasn't happened yet. But Malachi has hopes that it will, because Elijah is coming before this day of the Lord, and he's going to prepare the way. Never would they have guessed that that will end up being John the Baptist, but how that makes sense will have to be for another time. But that is how the Old Testament canon closes. So let's quickly, I don't even have my bad. Quickly, what are some of the main themes of Malachi? honoring the Lord through appropriate offering of what we have, okay? We see this over and over again in Malachi, bringing poor offerings, pretending you sacrificed a lot for it. I made the comparison of, you know, bringing someone a really nice gift that someone, like, you know, something someone left at your house that you didn't want or something like that. You know, oh, this is just, I picked this out just for you. It's like, no. So what does that mean for your finances? What does that mean for our lives? Romans chapter 12 says that we are to be living sacrifices, which has replaced the sacrificial system. We're to be these spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God. So what does that entail for us? How do we offer what we have to God in the appropriate way? Malachi thinks that that's a big, big, big deal. Okay. The day of the Lord, we've talked about this quite a bit, at a time where Yahweh intervenes drastically, dramatically into redemptive history. And there's two sides of that coin. There is salvation and there is judgment. The day of the Lord brings both, and whether or not you experience judgment or salvation depends on whether you fear the Lord. That day has come in the past multiple times, and then there is one ultimate day of the Lord that still is yet to come. And Malachi, the question he would have us answer is, how do I live in light of the day of the Lord coming? What does that mean? How do I repurpose my life? How should I have the proper perspective in light of the coming day of the Lord, a coming day of reckoning? The importance of righteous spiritual leadership. Malachi does not have kind words for priests and shepherds who lead people astray. So this is taken very seriously. And you get this picture of the priests who are supposed to be teaching the people, enlightening the people, but instead they are leading them astray. And so he has serious words for them. People who are in positions of leadership, who are shepherding people's lives, are in a position that is very, very serious, should be, is a very weighty position. And then finally, the value of the marriage covenant. Particularly in the West, perhaps his marriage has no lower view than it ever has. I was officiating a wedding a couple of months ago, and I was talking with the bride and groom about some of the things that I was going to say in my homily, and the groomsmen were lined up over here, and the bridesmaids were lined up over here, and I said, then I'm going to talk about what the difference is between being married and just being living together for a long time. And I won't say what the man said, because it's not appropriate. But his wife, who was a bridesmaid, just screamed out, I can't say what she said either. All right, let me give a revised version of what they said. So this guy said, less pleasure. That's what happens when you get married. This woman said, nothing but a piece of paper. Okay? That's the difference between just being with someone and being married. One is less pleasure. One is nothing. There's not a difference besides a piece of paper. According to Scripture, there is a big difference. There is a big, meaningful difference because you are in a covenant, and your primary obligation in that covenant is holiness, and you have made a promise before God. So it doesn't matter if your spouse is pleasing you. It's like, can you look at the picture of Israel here? Does it look like they're a real likable people to Yahweh? It's like, oh man, these people just, they love me so much. They esteem me so highly. They respect me so much. My heart just goes after them because of their intrinsic likability. It's like, no, that's not it. You should love your spouse foundationally because of covenant, not because of enjoyable even you think they are. And I hope that your spouse is your best friend and all the rest. But the truth is, in many cases, that's just not the case, and that's okay. Remember that in throughout redemptive history, and particularly in the New Testament, you had arranged marriages. So you had marriages where you had someone who's, you might not like them at all. You end up with them. This is good for our family, you know? This is good. This is a good fit. This is a good pairing because it'll give us stability or give us financial means or whatever the case may be. But that doesn't mean that you would like your spouse at all. That doesn't mean, what is that sound? Oh no, it's okay. I thought there was music. First I thought it was a phone, then I thought it was music playing. Anyways, I apologize. Do what? No worries at all. No, it's okay. So the idea is that covenant grounds your marriage. Covenant grounds your marriage, not friendship. I hope you have friendship, but the problem is when friendship grounds your marriage, what happens when you just stop really liking your spouse? You're like, I just irritate me. Like, they're not fulfilling my needs. They're not a great recreational companion. They're not this or that. Well, if friendship and likability is the ground of your marriage, then you don't have a reason to stay. Covenant grounds, when covenant grounds your marriage, you have a reason to stay. It doesn't matter if your spouse is pleasing you or living up to whatever you want them to do. Okay, very, very important, the value of the marriage covenant. What is the role in the 12? Well, Malachi rounds out the 12 by observing an ongoing tension, remaining sin and a failing priesthood despite a new temple. So not only are we back in the land, but there's this new temple being built, and yet there's a big problem. You have a temple that's being built with priests who are leading people astray. A very large tension, right? However, Malachi closes with the hope that indicating that Elijah is coming to begin a process of reconciliation for the people of God. Okay, and we talked about that already. What are some of the textual connections in the New Testament? These are probably some of the most well known. The first is Paul quotes Malachi 1, 2, and 3 in Romans 9, 13. Every cage stage Calvinist favorite verse, in order to support his doctrine of election. So if you'll remember, he says in verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Paul quotes that in Romans 9 in a section that is primarily, just to be clear, about how does ethnic Israel fit into everything in Romans 1 through 8. That's the purpose of Romans 9 through 11, but he does specifically mention Malachi 2 and 3. And then Jesus quotes and explains Malachi 3:1 in Matthew 11:10 and 14. Behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. So Jesus says, and if you can accept this he is Elijah who is to come, talking about John the Baptist. Okay? And again, getting into how anyone would have possibly understood John the Baptist to be Elijah just by reading Malachi is beyond the scope of this particular Sunday school lesson. And frankly, the answer is I don't think anyone would. That's why no one did. Okay? But there's something going on here. There's a hermeneutical key that is going to help us unlock the Old Testament, and that's going to be who Christ is and what he's done. Christ is going to be the hermeneutical key that unlocks the Old Testament. Okay, so I kind of put my application where the main themes were. Offering pure spiritual sacrifices to God. This may very well include money, but includes much, much more. I know, in fact, I remember talking with a very wealthy man, and he was trying to check off the boxes to please God. Okay, not even a Christian. I don't even think he would claim to be a Christian, but nevertheless, he wanted to please God because that sounded like a good idea. You know what I mean? You don't want to like displease God, even in the South, especially. And so he said, well, how much, if I give like this much money, will God be, you know, okay? He's like, the only thing I don't want to give is my time. I've got way more money than time. So if I can write a check and have a clear conscience, it's like, okay, time out. He's got the perspective wrong here. And that's what I told him. This may very well include money, but spiritual sacrifices includes more than that. We're supposed to offer our lives. So what part of our lives do we give to God? What part of our hearts might you give to God, but what part do you kind of keep back for yourself? Maybe you don't trust God with that part. What part of your life are you willing to surrender to the will of the Lord, and the other part's like, no, I need to captain this little section of my life. I'm going to captain this section of my life. The Lord can have the rest, because I feel like I'm a pretty good manager of like, I know what I need over here and how to be comfortable and relationally safe and financially safe. And then God can get all the rest. So how do we offer pure spiritual sacrifices to God? Of course, the sacrificial system is ended. We're no longer breathing a tithe into the temple. We're no longer making sacrifices. No one has to worry about bringing an animal that only has one eye. But we can still offer ourselves to the Lord in a way where we say, Lord, see, aren't you pleased with my life? And yet we're not really offering ourselves to the Lord at all. Or we're doing it in a way that is deeply flawed. And then finally, God's abiding regard for the marriage covenant. I won't rehearse what I had mentioned, but just this idea to push back against some of the popular stuff that, you know, what the ground of marriage is just liking one another or being having a recreational companion that you just really enjoy. And goodness gracious, Tim Keller in his book says, you never really know who you marry. Just give it 20 years. Personalities change. People's bodies change. Their brain changes. The hormones change. You have desires change. You have beliefs that change. And all of a sudden, you might genuinely say, you're very difficult to recognize as the person that I married. And you will have changed too. in many ways. And again, if there's something other than covenant that grounds that marriage, you're going to be on a foundation of sand. And what I would say is that when you have covenant as the foundation of your marriage, it provides the best platform to get to the other things. Anyways, to have something that stands to be a friendship where you don't have to try to earn one another's favor and affection because it's grounded in a covenant that's already there. Okay. All right. Any questions about Malachi before I... Yeah. Yes. Yes. Excellent. And we get the fullness of that revelation, or at least a fuller revelation of it, in the New Testament. That within the marriage covenant, there is something incredible that happens that far surpasses pleasure or friendship, but you have a covenant union between a man and a woman that images the relationship of Christ in the church. So now what I'm going to do in the remaining time is tell the story of the Book of the Twelve. So if you've missed every single session or slept through it or watched Facebook or something, you can tune back in for just a second. I'm going to give you an overview of the entire 12. Okay? So get ready. Don't take notes. I'm going to go too fast for you to take notes. I just want, unless you hear like something that just jumps out at you, don't take notes. Just listen to the story of the 12 that I'm going to tell. Okay? The Book of the Twelve starts out with Hosea. Hosea starts, if you recall, with one of the most famous sign acts in the Bible, which is one of the things that prophets would do to give a jarring sense of revelation to the people, where Hosea is told to go marry a prostitute named Gomer to describe Israel's faithlessness and Yahweh's faithfulness. Hosea and Gomer, again, picture Yahweh's faithfulness and Israel's faithlessness. And then you get that famous program for the Book of Hosea, and maybe even the Book of the Twelve as a whole in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Let me read that. So, because this will be the kind of the program for the rest of what we're going to hear. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Okay? That's Hosea's program. That's what it's called. Hosea 3, 4, and 5. And some people think that's the program for the whole 12. Remember, Hosea ends with a very proverbial sounding, chapter 14, verse 9. Listen to how much this sounds like Proverbs. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. Doesn't that sound like something out of Proverbs or Psalms? Okay. Hosea introduces the problem of Israel's descent into sin into the Book of the Twelve. The only hope here for them lies through a coming catastrophe. That is how the plot starts. Okay. Now the plot begins to thicken in Joel. Joel starts with reference to a historic locust plague and uses that to illustrate an impending judgment on the people of God. The day of the Lord is a theme that we talked about, thunders into the Book of the Twelve in the Book of Joel. Joel introduces the second problem into the Book of the Twelve, and that is that it's not just Israel has sinned, it is that the nations have sinned as well, and they are ripe for judgment. It is certainly not just God's people, lest anyone be mistaken. And yet there is hope that in one day there is going to be something amazing that happens in the future. And this is the part of Joel chapter 2 that gets quoted in Acts, where the Spirit is going to be poured out in an incredible way. There's going to be prophesying and people having dreams. And the portion of the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out on all flesh. That's what Joel's promises. He's anticipating that happening on the nations and on the people of God. So that's how Joel contributes and kind of builds on what Hosea has done. The nations have also sinned and are ripe for judgment, but there's a hope, and that hope gets developed as there's going to be the Spirit of the Lord poured out on all flesh in a way that makes people fear the Lord. With more direct and more specific criticisms than any other of the nations of Israel and Judah, Amos reminds us that the problem is worse than we thought. And you remember that Amos starts with, for three transgressions or for four. It has that refrain over and over. For three transgressions or for four. For three transgressions or for four. For three transgressions or for four, I will not relent. I will not relent. Particularly, Amos zeroes in on the lack of justice and mercy. He even calls some of the rich, oppressive women of Bashan cows. He calls them cows sitting there drinking wine, and says that you are oppressing the poor. And so Amos, therefore, very strongly has a polemic against injustice and calls for justice and mercy, and particularly towards those who are disenfranchised, that is, those who don't have a lot of power, who are the more vulnerable in society. God says, if you remember, he says, why are you asking for the day of the Lord in Amos? So Amos says, it will bring darkness to you, not light. But why are you talking about the day? Oh, we need the day of the Lord. It's so oppressive around here. It's like, you don't want the day of the Lord because it's not going to be a good thing for you. That's what he's saying. Amos 5:24, famously, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amos is concerned about justice, and he is specifically pointing out the sins of the nations. And by the way, he doesn't, for three transgressions or for four, it's not until he gets to Israel or Judah that he even names that many sins. It's very interesting. As a figure of speech to say, this is filled up. This is, y'all are all the way up to the top. But then he really digs in with his own people. Following that is Obadiah. Obadiah pauses the flow in the 12 so far for a little case study. A case study of the sin of the nations that started in Joel and kind of got developed in Amos. And that case study we called A Tale of Two Mountains. Mount Zion versus Mount Esau, which would be Edom. Okay, and remember that's Jacob and Esau. These are these brother nations that have come down from the same father. And yet it is Israel, it is Jacob, that has been the chosen line. And there is this tension between them throughout the entire Old Testament, and that tension continues over into the New Testament, by the way, because Herod is an Edomite, a Judean king, if you go look. And he's trying to snuff out the lion who would roar from Judah. So even that Edom-Israel tension even makes its way into the New Testament. But we see what happens, A Tale of Two Mountains, Mount Zion versus Mount Esau. We talk about what Mount Zion was. It's the place where God installs his messianic king and rules. Sometimes it's talking about a heavenly Zion, just kind of a conceptual God ruling in his place. Sometimes it's talking specifically about the fortress in Jerusalem or just the greater Jerusalem kind of area where the king would reign and the people would anchor themselves. Obadiah highlights the devastating effects of pride. Because remember, Edom was a fortified people up in the mountains, and they had these rock hideouts. And they were very difficult to attack because they had elevation and they had stone all around them. Okay, and remember, there were no missiles. There was none of that stuff existed. So it was just very hard. You had to get up the hills, and you had to get through the stone. They were fortified, so they were very prideful. And Obadiah says, the vengeance of God is coming up on those who oppress his people. And the little mountains that y'all have, I'm going to flick them over like little Legos or something. Okay? Because you oppressed my people. That's Obadiah. We pause for a case study as things develop. Jonah then, which comes next, provides an Edomic, if you'll accept my word there. I think I might have made it up. An Edomic picture of Israel, lest they be proud, having read the book of Obadiah. It's like, oh yeah, that's right. We're the good ones, they're the bad ones, they're going to get wiped out. Jonah is a total misfit prophet. He has a terrible one-sentence sermon and no hope offered whatsoever. And yet, that was still enough to make a pagan nation repent with one bad sentence. Jonah goes on to be whiny, complain, and he goes and posts up in a little booth to see if God will destroy this people. He is so, he declares it very bad. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's a great evil that God did not wipe out these people. And this is supposed to be the righteous prophet Israel. Again, Jonah here, this is one of those texts that totally blows away the vacation Bible school, like simplistic story. It says, like, be like Jonah. It's like, no, don't be like Jonah, okay? The people of Israel are like Jonah. They hate the nations, but they're no better. That's why they're ripe for judgment. They're hypocritical. They're self-righteous. They're saying, I want you to do away with them and come vindicate us. And God's saying, y'all aren't any better. But again, the reason that Yahweh stays in it is because of covenant. It's for the sake of his great name, because God will not abandon himself. What is going on with Israel, these hypocritical people? Jonah causes us to ask as we continue the story into Micah. Micah concludes the sin section of the 12, by summarizing what's been mentioned in Hosea through Jonah up to this point, okay? And he particularly emphasizes the three main sins called out in the prophets, particularly the minor prophets: idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism, going through the motions, just kind of doing whatever without heart in it. You have the famous Micah 6:8, that you know what is good. What does the Lord require of you? Okay, I'm wanting justice and to love kindness and do mercy. Walk humbly with your God, depending on the translation that you have there. That's what Micah says. Stop the formalism. Forget all these sacrifices, all the stuff that you're doing. I want your hearts. I don't just want your religious activity. I don't care about your religious activity when your hearts are far from me. At this point, the only thing that could be effective after all these warnings of judgment, after all these warnings of judgment from Hosea all the way up through Micah, is annihilation. And that is exactly the subject of Nahum and Habakkuk. Okay? So descend, we kind of descend. We have a sin section, and there's kind of the descent. Okay? Now, Nahum starts the judgment section of the book of the 12. Judgment's happening. We're going to get a picture of judgment of the nations in Nahum, and then a picture of judgment of Judah, or the people of God, in Habakkuk. So we're going to get two pictures. First one in Nahum. Remember, this describes the judgment of Nineveh, the battle of Nineveh. It's this very frenetic book. It's this very anxious book where there is this battle happening. And it's like I made the Lord of the Rings, the Helm's Deep reference, and I got some characters wrong. But anyways, it's like there's one little battle scene, and you zoom in on the elves over here doing this, and then the bad guy over here doing this, and then it's this chaotic scene, and that's what's depicted in the book of Nahum. That Nahum announces that judgment is no longer this distant reality. It's right here on the doorstep. And sure enough, Assyria would be very quickly destroyed, absolutely annihilated by Babylon. Okay? Sooner rather than later. It depicts the very chaotic battle of Nineveh, as I just said, and Yahweh wipes out in this book the chief antagonist kind of in the area. They were the big bad wolf in the area at the time. People would have thought, no way. No way could this happen. And Yahweh says, yes, they are going to be judged because they are ripe for judgment because of their evil. Habakkuk, on the other hand, tells the story not about how the nations are going to be judged and annihilated, but how the people of God are going to be judged and annihilated. After what may be cheers after you read the book of Nahum, if you're part of the people of Israel, Habakkuk introduces a plan that God has. And he says that he wouldn't even believe, you're not even going to believe the plan if I told you what it was. What he says is, God is going to have the largest, most evil, the most powerful nation at the time. And I made a reference to Nazi Germany at the height of their power, just how unstoppable they seemed, how evil they were. God's plan for his people was to have them come and get wiped out by Babylon. That was the plan. Utter destruction, utter annihilation. The most evil, powerful nation of that time, Babylon, is going to wipe out Judah in judgment. And so you have Habakkuk, who has a couple petitions in the book of Habakkuk, chapters 1 and 2, where he petitions the Lord. He's saying, like, how is this necessarily a good thing? But then he finally, if you go read through it, comes to peace with it. He said, I'm going to wait. I'm going to trust. I'm going to wait on the Lord. And Habakkuk reminds us beyond a shadow of a doubt that good people suffer the effects of judgment brought on by evil people around them. Sometimes, and that's true today. It's not true in an eschatological sense because of what Christ has achieved. Okay? But when you have a picture of corporate judgment happening where a whole body that's identified together is suffering because of the sins of a few, you're going to have good folks who also suffer. There's nothing in Habakkuk that says, because Habakkuk was righteous, you know, his descendants were going to get, you know, if they were righteous too, they wouldn't have to like play a part in this. There was going to be a hot air balloon that came down and lifted them out. That's not how it happened. They're going to incur the judgment along with everyone else. Habakkuk, after struggling with trying to figure out how that's just, says that he's going to just trust the Lord. He's going to wait on the Lord. Judgment on the nations, Nahum, picture of annihilation of the people of God, Habakkuk. Zephaniah, so that's, so you got the sin section, you got the judgment section, and then Zephaniah is the hinge between the judgment section and the restoration section of the book of the 12. Zephaniah singles out multiple groups for their sins, but he quiets any doubt that Yahweh is sovereign and able to accomplish his plans for redemption. The plan is, according to Zephaniah, that there is going to be cosmic restoration. Cosmic restoration of all things. Restoration for the nations and for Israel and Judah. And one of the keys to this, we've seen it before, will be this righteous remnant. The remnant will somehow be the key to this restoration. We're not told exactly how, but the remnant's one of our main characters in the 12. After this, you have this picture of exile that happens. The people are in Babylon. Persia takes over Babylon, wipes them out as a proper people. The people come back to the land, and then Haggai starts the restoration section, the post-exilic prophets. And it starts with an incredible sign. The people actually listen to the prophet and repent in Habakkuk chapter 1. It's amazing. After reading through the book of the 12, like, to get some repentance is amazing. Something new has happened here. The Haggai is encouraging the returned people, particularly in light of some of the difficulties they've opposed, local opposition to rebuilding of the temple. It's not really nearly as glorious as Solomon's. He's encouraging to press on and to be faithful and to look after God's house instead of building these paneled houses for themselves. Zerubbabel, we learn, Haggai, is a type of the one who is to come. A temple whose glory will surpass anything anyone has ever seen. Zechariah then takes that and he extends the scope of the restoration promised, even as return to the land. And the most prominent contribution of Zechariah to the 12 is that Jerusalem would be key to accomplishing the ultimate restoration of God's people and the nations. Jerusalem is one of the main themes in Zechariah. It's a complicated book, but Jerusalem just keeps showing up. It is very complicated. And so you're wondering, how does Jerusalem figure into the promises of God moving forward? Because even in the post-exilic community, he's talking about the future, and Jerusalem plays a large role, Zechariah. Malachi, again, closes out the book of the 12, prophesying to the same post-exilic community, but there is still tension. Remaining sin and a failing priesthood despite this new temple. He closes with hope, though, but it's a sober-minded hope that has kind of a tension in it, that Elijah's coming to turn the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to their children, but then there's a lest. Lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That ends the book of the 12. That is the story of the 12. As it turns out, and I don't want to be overly dogmatic about this, but the structure of the 12 may be that of the standard prophetic message. Remember, the standard prophetic message has three parts. Number one, you have sinned and broken the covenant. Number two, if you don't repent, judgment is coming for you and also for the nations. Three, but through judgment there will be salvation and hope, both for you and for the nations. That's kind of the standard prophetic message that you see in the pre-exilic prophets. And it seems that the book of the 12 roughly follows something like that. Okay, you have a sin section, you have a punishment section with Zephaniah as the hinge, but I didn't want to put that in the middle. And then you have a restoration section, both cosmic and covenant. Covenant and cosmic, excuse me. Well, how about that? I was one minute over, but that is the story of the book of the 12. We've gone through a lot of themes. We talked about a lot of things. I'm going to close us out I'm going to do maybe one or two sessions on some of the frameworks on how you put these things together, particularly in the New Testament. But it's been a very good ride. Please let me know if you have any further questions about the 12. These are wonderful books. They're very short, and so they are easy to study in one sense just because of that, even when the content is difficult, and certainly hope this has been helpful. So let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for these little books. We're thankful for the story of Israel. We're thankful that because of Christ, we get to participate in that story. Pray that you would give us wisdom and grace to do so well. Be with us in our next hour of worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.